Our scripture today comes from Philippians 4, 21 through 23. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, everyone. I hope you are doing well. If we've not met for some reason, my name is David, and I am one of the pastors here. I'll be out in the hallway after service, and if we've not met yet, I would love to meet you there. We do know that the month of August is a popular time for folks to check out churches, so if that's you, I want to encourage you, whenever you are ready, to fill out one of these Connect cards. It's either in the welcome bag that you received this morning, or it's in the chair backs in front of you. Filling this out and dropping it off will help you receive all of our communications and learn more about the church, so we would love for you to do that. Again, you can drop it off in the box at the back or at the info table, but if you do the info table, we would love to give you a small gift for joining us this morning. As we just heard from Elizabeth, today we are wrapping up our series through the book of Philippians by exploring chapter 4, verses 21 through 23. If you'd like to turn your Bibles there now, if you don't have a Bible for some reason, we have plenty of copies at the back we would love to give you as a gift, or you can follow along on the screen behind me. But before we jump in this morning, I do have a few quick announcements to share with you. Announcement number one is that our next members lunch is going to be taking place on September 14th, right? That is about 3 weeks away. So if you are a member of the church, we encourage you to make it a priority to come. But even if you're not a member, all are welcome, and this is a really great way to learn more about who we are. As always, all the food and childcare will be provided, so they hope you mark your calendars, make plans to join us. Again, that is September 14th after service. Now, the second announcement is that we're trying something new as a church, and that is semester-based community groups. You remember us talking about that a few months ago, and we're excited to share that the fall semester is going to be starting very soon. It's going to begin the week after Labor Day, and it will run through the week before Thanksgiving. That is a total of 11 weeks, and then we'll take a break over the holidays and join again in January. And so if you are newer in the season, this is a great on-ramp, right? Everyone is starting groups at the same time. This is a great way to meet someone new, and if you're in an existing group, that's an opportunity to check out other groups if you would like to. So I did want to take a moment and let you know about the groups that will be available this fall if you are looking for one. They'll be on the screen behind me. The first up is Sunday afternoon in Holly Springs with Jared and Daniela. They will be sermon-based. The next is Sunday evenings in Cary with Mike and Shelley. Those are my parents. For those of you who don't know, we have a multi-generational church, right? Them and me and our kids. I digress. Anyways, Monday evening, we have Casey and Meredith Haig. They will also be sermon-based. They meet in Cary. We're starting a new group Wednesday evening in Holly Springs with Tyler and Michelle. We're going to take a crack at doing a book study. So if you're interested in that, you can let us know. And then finally, on Wednesday evening in Cary, we have Ryan and Abby Green. They also will be sermon-based. So as you can see, those are five groups. Someone may be more excited than others. I don't know. But we do have five groups. Plenty of options throughout the area. Many nights. We would love for you to get plugged in. The easiest way for you to do that is to grab a Connect card. Hopefully you're seeing a trend here. These are very important. And there's a box where you can check community groups. You can write down what evening works best for you, or just check the box, drop it off. And I or a staff member would love to reach out to you and connect you in the coming days. And then finally, thank you for bearing with me. Announcement number three is that Daniel Motley is in our eldership process, if you remember. He preached back on May 25th, and I'm excited to share that he is preaching God's word with us today. He is nearing the end of his eldership process, and so Lord willing, we plan to present him to you in the coming weeks. But for now, would you please join me in welcoming Daniel to the pulpit?
Well, good morning, Shelter Church. It's such a pleasure to be here with you once again. If we have not met one another yet, I would love to spend some time with you, either after service or in the coming weeks as I near the end of this eldership process. That way you know me better and I can know you better. If you weren't here a few months ago whenever I was preaching for the first time, to give you a little background on who I am, I grew up in Kentucky. My wife and I are both Kentuckians. If you couldn't tell by the accent, we're from southern Kentucky, actually, near the Tennessee border. I grew up in church. My parents were very faithful in bringing me to church. As a high schooler, I fell away from the faith, but then God in his mercy brought me back to himself. The next year, after junior year, he called me into ministry. Didn't know what kind, but faithfully I followed him into service by going to Campbellsville University, where I graduated with a degree, bachelor's degree in religious studies, and then went to the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky for my master's, and then my wife and I before that married in 2010. And then just recently I finished up a THM, master's degree in theology from the Shepherd's Theological Seminary. So I'm very excited to be here. We've been here for a few years now. We love this church, we love the people, and we are excited to see what God does next in the life of this church. So if you would, before we get started in the sermon, would you bow your head and pray with me? Oh God, great are you and greatly to be praised. Lord, we know that you have made us for yourself, and our restless hearts can only find rest in you. So, Father, we ask today that you would just bless our time together. Lord, that you would take these three very short verses and just maximize their impact in our heart for the life of the world. And so, Father, we just ask that you'd be with us throughout the week and that you would draw us near to you. And it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as someone who loves to read about history, if you've known me a little bit, you know that I love history. One of my favorite questions to ask is, what happened afterwards? What happened after the fall of the Roman Empire? What happened after the U.S. became a nation once the revolution was over? And my favorite question, what happened immediately after World War II? I often think about World War II, as my wife can attest. A few years ago, I read a book called Post-War that actually dealt with the very question of what happened after World War II was over. It dealt in detail with what happened in the hours and days immediately after the collapse of the Axis powers, how Austria immediately began the process of denazification of their country and tried to treat that whole period of their unity with Germany as just some sort of bad dream, how Germany came to be partitioned in the aftermath of the war by the Allied powers, and, of course, the aftermath of the nuclear bombs on Japan regarding the health effects on the local population. Now, this morning, we come to the end of the book of Philippians and this sermon series, of course. And I couldn't help but meditate on this thought. What comes next? How should we respond to the totality of Paul's message in this letter? How can we embody this message as we continue forward in the days ahead? So along with going through our text this morning, I'd also like for us to spend some time camping out and really digesting some of the major themes that Paul has sought to teach the Philippians, and by extension us, before we set this letter down. So jumping right into the text, Paul ends his letter in Philippians 4:21 by writing a series of greetings that he expects his listeners to have passed on to the receiving party. And Paul often ends his letters in the exact same way. He uses the term greet 21 times in Romans 16 alone as he greets various members of the Roman church. So Romans 16:3, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in the Lord. Romans 16:5, greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Romans 16:6, greet Mary, who has worked so hard for you. And that list just goes on and on and on. He ends 1 and 2 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians by commanding the Christians there to greet one another with a holy kiss. He asks the Colossians to greet the brothers who were in Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And as David pointed out in the first sermon of the series, this letter is not a treatise nor a discourse on doctrine, but it's a letter written by a real person under real circumstances to real people. Paul would have known individuals in this congregation in the same way that he knew folks from the Corinthian and Roman churches. He knew them personally. In verse 3 of this letter, he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." There's no doubt that Paul knew the Philippians and prayed for each one of them by name. Paul then reciprocates the greeting in verse 21 by stating that the brothers with me greet you. Now, Paul wasn't simply following some letter writing convention that he had to do. It's not like whenever I end all of my emails with, "All the best, Daniel," or, you know, "Thanks, Daniel." This wasn't simply Paul being nice for the sake of niceness. In fact, we have thousands upon thousands of letters from the ancient world that can be pretty direct or even downright mean. A few years ago, Whitney and I had the opportunity to go to London, and it was a blast. And there we got to go to the British Museum, which was even better. And in there, on display, is a letter written around the year 1750 BC. Now, just to put it in context, some of you may remember from either your high school or college history classes, you probably remember the Code of Hammurabi. Well, this is around the time that Hammurabi actually died, so a long time ago. And this letter was written in the ancient Akkadian language, so a long dead language. And in this letter, a man named Nani writes to a merchant named Ian Nasher, complaining about a shipment of copper sent to him that was of bad quality. This is actually the world's first recorded customer service complaint. And after he makes his case and laments that he hasn't returned his money, nor his complaint was listened to, he ends the letter by saying, "Because you have despised me, I shall inflict grief upon you." Not quite the same level of affection for his audience that Paul has for his. Continue on into Philippians 4:22. Paul states that all of the saints greet you, most of all those of the house of Caesar. And here Paul essentially repeats what he says in the last verse concerning the greeting of the saints to the Philippians, but also makes a curious statement regarding those of the house of Caesar. The house of Caesar, of course, is a reference to the emperor of the Roman Empire who had come to dominate the Italian peninsula and ruled over an empire that stretched as far, what side am I on? Far west as Spain, and then as far east as Judea, which was the land of the Jewish people, of course. Now, there are several views regarding what Paul means by the house of Caesar. It could mean that literally the family of Caesar, and maybe even Caesar himself, is aware of or even believes in the teachings of the Christian faith. It could mean those servants and freedmen who were serving in Caesar's actual home. Or it could mean any of the servants of Caesar that live and work on his behalf in any of the Roman provinces. It was a big empire. I believe that Paul is referring to the servants and freedmen of Caesar's house in Rome in particular, but not to Caesar's relatives or to Caesar himself for a few good reasons. First, if Caesar's family were believers, I would assume that the biblical writers would have made mention of that fact, or we would have heard about it from non-Christian writers writing during or after that time period. It would have been a huge deal that the emperor's family were abandoning the traditional Roman religion for a newly established one coming out of some backwater in the Roman provinces. In fact, we wouldn't see Christianity become ascendant in the Roman Empire until some 300 years later with Constantine. Second, it was entirely common during that time period to refer to everyone who lives and works in one's house as belonging to their house. The Roman and Greek family unit would have consisted of the father and the mother, the children, and the slaves, both male and female, that attended to the housework, whether raising the young children, attending to the physical needs of daily life, or whatever else. Regardless, the fact that the gospel had made its way into the heart of the Roman Empire in only a few decades after the death of Jesus speaks to the power of God working in and through his faithful servants as they spoke to the good news to other people. I sometimes think about those early years in the life of the church. People who were formerly either Jews awaiting the promised Messiah or pagans who had no idea that a Messiah was even coming, suddenly confronted with the fact that they were, one, dead in their trespasses and sins, but two, that a man named Jesus Christ, who was also God, made a way to be redeemed if they would only believe in him. Now, these new believers would go on to tell that news to others, of course. That's why we know it today here in America. And in due time, be persecuted for these beliefs. Most famously, at one time, by the author of this very epistle. They would be dragged to the Colosseum in Rome and murdered for sport, executed by the sword or even by the cross, left to freeze on frozen lakes, or sometimes worse. And I think, how can I be so complacent in my witness for others? How can I let any opportunities pass by to tell others about Jesus when the costs are so great and the price paid by others was so high? Thankfully, God is merciful and surrounds me with so many people and events that remind me that the mission isn't lost and that God is still on the move, even when I prove faithless. I pray that you would be reminded and encouraged this morning. No matter if you failed and think there is no hope, whatever the issue is, no matter if you failed and think that there's no hope and that God, but that God is more powerful and good and righteous and loving than you can ever fathom. And nothing in human history or nothing in your history can thwart his good and perfect plan for the world and for you. Finally, in verse 23, Paul concludes with a blessing common to his letters. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. In Romans 16:20, he says the same thing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. 1 Corinthians 16:23, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, and so on and so forth. Very common ending to Paul's letters. Paul reminds his Philippian listeners, and of course by extension he reminds us, of whose grace we are blessed by, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a grace from within ourselves, but from outside of ourselves, from the risen Lord of creation. The writer Mark Cowan, in commenting on this last verse of Philippians, says, in each of the letters where the phrase with your spirit is used, reconciliation of broken fellowship is in mind. Whether Philemon and Onesimus in the letter to Philemon, the Galatian Christians over law, or in Philippi with Euodia and Syntyche, it is then a prayer that the Christians of Philippi, individual and corporate, would experience the fullness of God's blessing and beneficence. It is my prayer today that Shelter Church would be a place characterized by a unity of spirit. If there are any grudges held between members, if you're holding some slight against your spouse or a coworker or someone at school, if you blew up at a family member on a holiday trip about politics, I pray that you would consider, today to make the first step toward reconciliation and not wait around for someone to come to you and apologize. This isn't merely an expectation from Paul. This isn't Paul assuming that this would happen. This isn't a teaching just of Paul. It's mentioned explicitly by the Lord in his Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. If we consider ourselves children of God, let's today take steps towards reconciling with others as God in Christ reconciled himself to us. And that concludes the book of Philippians. But before we end our time, as I mentioned earlier, I think it's fitting for us to look back and consider all that we've heard in the past few months concerning this letter and highlight a few major themes and takeaways that Paul wrote to the Philippian church and, of course, by extension to us today. So the first major theme, as we've seen, is joy in all circumstances. In all circumstances. Paul, throughout this letter, has made mention of joy some 11 or so times in various contexts. Paul says in Philippians 1:4 that he always, in every prayer, makes his prayer with joy. Paul calls the Philippians themselves his joy and crown in 4:1. He asks the Philippians to complete his joy by being of the same mind in 2:2. And when it comes to suffering, Paul says in 2:17 that he rejoices even if he is poured out like a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of the Philippians' faith. So contrary to his circumstances, Paul is encouraged by and encouraging others of the joy that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it would be easy for Paul to speak about joy if he were living a cushy life on the beaches of Judea. If he were just kicking back, not a care in the world, drinking his wine, enjoying the sun. It'd be easy to say, be warm and filled. Go be joyous. Do you ever get a little annoyed when you're in the midst of a crisis? Or maybe things just haven't been going your way and everyone and everything around you seems to be doing just fine? Do you ever get a little annoyed about that? People posting their videos on TikTok or Instagram about that vacation they took or that really expensive meal that they got to eat or how perfect everything at home is? Seems a little unthoughtful. Or maybe a little disingenuous, doesn't it? But we find the opposite here in Paul. He's writing to the Philippians from a dank prison cell in Rome, probably chained to a wall, probably has to speak these words to someone, to a friend on the other side of iron bars. Because he can't write it himself. He has to tell it to someone else who's writing it down for him. And yet, through this, he's able to talk about joy. There is a supernatural joy that comes through knowing Jesus Christ, as is evidenced by the life of Paul and many others that came after him. There is a change of the heart that ultimately changes our desires and orients our will towards something greater, better and more beautiful than we could ever have imagined. And this joy isn't something that we can draw up from within ourselves. Paul in Galatians 5:22 calls joy a gift of the Spirit, clarifying for us that, one, it's not based in something that this world can offer us, and two, that it is supernaturally given to us by the power of the Spirit. But what happens if we don't have joy? That does happen when we just don't experience joy in our life. Does that mean we're in sin? Are we even Christians? Pastor John Piper wrote about this struggle in his book, When I Don't Desire God. And in it, he outlines the issue. When all is said and done, only God can create joy in God. This is why the old saints not only pursued joy, but prayed for it. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. Psalm 90:15. To be satisfied by the beauty of God does not come naturally to sinful people. By nature, we get more pleasure from God's gifts than from himself. But what's the solution? Piper continues, God and God alone is the final, ultimate goal of our quest. All that God is for us in Jesus is the object of our quest for joy. When I speak of fighting for joy, I mean joy in God, not joy without reference to God. When I speak of longing for happiness, I mean happiness in all that God is for us in Jesus, not happiness as physical or psychological experience apart from God. Joy is not the end goal of existence. That makes joy out to be an idol. The end goal of our existence is to love God and to love others. And through that, God grants us the means by which we are joyful in him. Moving on to our second major theme, unity through humility. Paul's letters abound in the theme of unity, something that appears in virtually all of Paul's letters, in fact, no less so than in the letter to the Philippians. In fact, while the central section of Paul's letter is rich with the theological truth that the God-man, Jesus Christ, humbled himself by leaving his heavenly abode and became a man in order to take on the penalty that was due to us and dying the death that we deserved, the purpose of that section was not only to teach us heady truths about the Trinity, but to encourage the Philippians, and by extension us, that we are to humble ourselves in the same way that Christ humbled himself. The point of that famous section in Philippians 2, 1-10 is to remind us that humbling ourselves is acting in the same way that our Lord acted when he humbled himself to the point of dying on the cross. This humility that Christ practiced is not a kind of false humility or a kind of false modesty. One that says, oh, I know, I am so thoughtful and patient. Thank you for noticing. No. It's a radical humility that, as Paul says in 2:3, counts others more significant than oneself. Even further, he commands them to let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is a 180-degree difference from something like the story of Cain's murder of his brother Abel way back in Genesis 4. And if you remember, Cain kills his brother in an act of jealousy because God had accepted Abel's sacrifice and not his own. And when God confronts Cain about the location of his brother, Cain shrugs and says, am I my brother's keeper? Well, the answer is, well, yeah, you're your brother's keeper, you're his brother. That's the whole point of a healthy kinship. But contrary to Cain's selfishness, Paul encourages us to count others more significant than yourselves. This includes people who don't act like you, people who don't look like you, people who don't talk like you, which is easy for me to imagine because none of y'all talk like me. And through this continual act of humility, a natural, or rather a supernatural unity happens, because people are too busy serving others than to try and serve themselves. If the Son of Man came to be served, or came not to be served, but to serve, if we are called to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, if it is true that we were called to freedom, but not as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love to serve one another, then humbling ourselves is not only an act of obedience, it's an act of love that leads us into greater unity with one another. Shelter, I confess that it's hard for me to be humble. As an only child whose chief motive in life was to win the approval of teachers and superiors and parents, it's sometimes difficult to remember that it's not about me. And I can imagine it's not an issue particular to me. I'm sure that's an issue with some of you as well. The antidote for self-love is self-forgetfulness. turning our eyes outwards to our neighbors and those who are in need. In fact, Paul in 4:2 has to remind Euodia and Syntyche, faithful believers otherwise, to humble themselves and agree. It's not hard to find Christians sometimes forgetting that getting our way is not the best thing that could ever happen. So this week, I would encourage you to search your heart and to look around you for ways to practice self-forgetfulness. Maybe you need to take responsibility for something that happened and tell a person you wronged that you're sorry. Or maybe you need to bite the bullet and say to someone, you know, I thought I was right about this thing, but I recognize it's driving a wedge between us, and I want to work it out. I have never heard of a church that ever split because its members were too humble. So finally, we come to our third major theme, partnership in the gospel. And David has pounded the pulpit on this issue for several weeks now, and not without reason. Paul is extremely concerned to see the churches come together for the sake of the mission of telling the world the good news of Jesus Christ. Out of the gate, in 1:5, he spoke of the Philippians' partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul hopes to send Timothy to the Philippians for the sake of their encouragement. He sends back Epaphroditus, who was certainly a member of the Philippian church, who had been away ministering with Paul to the other churches. Paul laments that no other church partnered with him in giving and receiving except the Philippians, but commends them for stepping up then and when he was in Thessalonica. Inversely, let's recap what Paul doesn't do or say. He doesn't tell the Philippians to hunker down and shelter in place from all of the wicked things happening around them. He doesn't tell them to store up their treasures and stick them in a savings account with a high return in case they need to change the carpet. He doesn't tell them that it's a waste of time to engage with their unbelieving neighbors. The writers of the New Testament are clearly expectant that churches will send folks who plant churches, who then send folks who plant churches. There's an obvious ebb and flow to the Christian mission. Someone is sent. The gospel message is preached. Some believe, some don't. The believers are then established as a church and organize themselves around the preaching and teaching of the word and the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Someone is then sent, and the cycle repeats over and over and over and over. This has been the game plan since the very beginning. And it's not simply a practical plan. Jesus himself declared this was to be the case. Matthew 28:18-20. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. In order to fulfill this commandment, we must continue to affirm this truth and confirm men called by God to go into the world and make disciples. Now, to do this, I want to encourage you this morning, Shelter Church, to commit yourself to a few different things. The first, and the most basic, is to pray that God would send out church planters and missionaries into the field. According to the Joshua Project, an organization devoted to cataloging the spread of the gospel across the world, there are approximately 7,357 people groups that have virtually no access to the life-saving message of the gospel. That means that if the total number of people groups is approximately 17,000, we're looking at about 42% of the world's current population who do not know Jesus. And in the U.S. alone, there are still some 98 people groups that are unreached with no access to the gospel. That's about 20% of the people groups represented in the U.S. and accounts for over 14 million people. 14 million people with no access to churches, Bibles, or missionaries in the United States. A Christian country. 14 million people. There is much work to be done. And I implore you to begin praying as often as possible that the Lord would press upon the hearts of some of his servants to heed the call and go make disciples. The second thing I want you to commit to is looking for ways to thoughtfully give to the work of missions and church planting. In 1792, a man named William Carey, who is considered the father of the modern missions movement, helped to form a society in England devoted entirely to the work of foreign missions. And the first goal was to bring the gospel to parts of India. That trek would be dangerous and, of course, costly, both financially and physically. And naturally, some of the people involved were concerned that such an undertaking would be like descending into a mine shaft. Little light, lots of potential for failure, with the only point of safety being a bit of rope tied around the waist of the miner so that he can be pulled back into safety if something disastrous were to happen. And Carey, convinced of the need to bring the life-saving message of the gospel to those who did not have access to it, told the others, "Well, I will go down if you will but hold the rope." Not everyone is called to missions, but everyone is called to hold the rope, to support the work of missions and church planting, as we've seen in the letter to the Philippians. And holding the rope may look like giving to trusted missions organizations, giving directly to missionaries, or giving to church plants as they begin life autonomously from their sending church. I want to note that there is no unwritten church law that says that you have to only give to Shelter Church. Don't listen to me. Only give to Shelter Church and to nothing else. Certainly, we want you to support the local church that you are a member of. That is basic and rock bottom. But know that God is the Lord of your heart and your wallet, and that you're not going to provoke anyone to jealousy if you decide to set apart some of your finances for these types of causes. And finally, the third thing that some of you should commit to is accepting the Lord's call on your life to go and plant churches or engage in short-term or prolonged missionary work. Now, there is not enough time to discuss in detail how one should go about this in this sermon or the steps involved, but if the Lord has been tugging on your heartstrings to get involved in missions or church planting in some form or fashion, please chat with David or Tyler about this desire. And I know they would love to pray for you and help you discern the call that the Lord has placed on your life. So in closing, the letter to the Philippians is finished, but the work continues. So now we have to ask ourselves, what comes next? What is God calling for us to do in response to the end of Paul's letter? For some of you, that is to turn away from your sins and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, maybe you've come this morning and you've been hurt by the church. Maybe you've gone to others. Maybe you're rotating around right now. I don't know what the circumstances of your life are, but somehow you've been hurt by either the church or by others, and you're looking to start fresh. Or you've never come because you're not sure about who this Jesus is. Well, first off, you are welcome here. This is a hospital for sinners, of which we all are. I'm thrilled that you're here, and I hope that you come by and say hi after the service. But I also want you to know that we meet together because God has first met us. When we were still sinning and doing our own thing, God stepped in and sent his Son, Jesus Christ, in the flesh. He, though he was perfect himself, was crucified and died in a horrific way for our sins. Through his death, everyone who believes that he is the Savior of the world will be saved from the eternal penalty that we all deserve. For others of you, it's to continue in the work that Paul outlined for us in the letter to the Philippians. Christian, this morning, I pray in the coming days that the truth of Paul's words continue to manifest in your life as you meditate on what you've heard, as you look for ways to humble yourself in love, that you seek the joy that comes from knowing and resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that you continue or perhaps begin to pray, as Jesus says in Matthew, for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful for the fact that you have sent your word to us, both the word incarnate, but also the word as delivered to us via the text of Scripture. And so, Father, I just ask this morning that you would encourage us, that you would renew us, that some of us who are needing to hear this word, it would fall on fertile ground and that it would bear much fruit, that we would be more forgiving, that we would put the needs of others above our own needs, that we would heed a call to missions and church planting, that we would pray for others who are engaging in the work of planting churches and delivering your message abroad. Father, that you would just convict us that what comes next for us is to be more faithful to you. So, Father, I just ask that you continue to nourish our hearts this morning as we continue in worship with you. And it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.